Well, thanks, Louise. Not a passage for children. When I was working for the NHS in Liverpool, I used to offer the university a couple of sessions to interview prospective students. And when you looked at their application forms, they were the people who we were interviewing, the young people we were interviewing, they had impeccable forms. Not only were they high academic achievers, but they were often high achievers in sport, in music, in the arts, in community service. And you looked at their forms and you said, how can these people exist? They are paragons. They're so wonderful. There must be something wrong somewhere. And one of my favorite interview questions was to ask them, well, had they ever experienced failure or criticism? And how had they handled it? And what had they learned from it? Because the fact is that we all experience failure, don't we? Sometimes, of course, the failure's not our fault. You know, we might go for a job interview and there's a better candidate there and we don't get the job. And we say, well, we failed to get the job. But it wasn't our fault that somebody was better than us. But sometimes we fail, and it is our fault. And the trouble is, failure carries with it a whole load of other emotions. Fear, for instance. Sometimes fear of failure. Guilt. Shame. The causes and effects of failure can be very complex. I was recently reading this book, A Big Ego Trip, by Glyn Harrison. He's a Christian speaker, writer, and retired psychiatrist. And he tells quite a number of stories of people in this book. Here's one I've picked out. June. June's problem was that she didn't really feel good at anything. No. Friends thought of her as a doom and gloom merchant. And this was puzzling because she was clearly a competent mother, an outstanding hostess, and a popular part-time nurse. So why did she harbor the belief that she was just no good? And well, it turned out that June had always had a difficult relationship with her mother. I always felt like an athlete competing in the high jump, she says. As far as my mother was concerned, no matter how well I did or how hard I tried, the bar was always moved higher until I failed. This was the story she lived by. And when she did fail, she could almost always hear her mother mocking in her ears, "Told you so." June expected to fail. So when we think of failure, it is a very complex subject with very complex causes and complex effects. And as Matt has said, we're going to be looking at what the Bible tells us about failure from the incidents in the lives of some characters over the next weeks, ending on Easter Sunday with the one who never fails, Jesus himself. So let's just pray for a second. Lord, help us over these next few weeks to learn from you and to apply those lessons to our lives, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen. Well, now let's just walk through this very complex narrative in Genesis chapter 16. Before this, in chapter 12, God says to Abraham, "I will make you a great nation, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." But previously, we've been told that his wife Sarah was childless and unable to conceive. And God reiterates the promise in chapter 13 and again in chapter 15. And in chapter 15, God makes it clear Abraham will be the biological father of this great promised nation. God says to him, "A son who is your flesh and blood will be your heir." Now, 10 years have gone by since the first promise, and there was still no sign of a child. It's a long time to wait. And we can imagine, can't we, the more that this promise was given to Abraham, the more Sarah felt a failure. And what's more, she saw bearing children, the way she thought, bearing children was a sign of God's blessing. And of course, the corollary of that is that the inability to bear children was a sign of God's disfavor. And so she says in verse 2, "The Lord has kept me from having children." Now, if we follow that thinking, if God promised children, and if she was under God's disfavor, then logically, we'd have to say, well, God must have another plan, mustn't he? He must have a plan B for his promise to be fulfilled. And in fact, I couldn't find any reference at this stage in the story to a promise that the promise would be fulfilled through Sarah. In fact, it's not until chapter 17, verse 16, it says Abraham's heir would also be Sarah's biological son. So was it not reasonable to think that God might want this promised child to come via an alternative route? Now, in their society, a childless couple could acceptably have a child either through adoption or through a surrogate. So you could present, a woman could present a slave girl to bear a son on her behalf. In fact, in the archaeological evidence from parts of Iraq show that there were actual marriage contracts that stipulated, in fact, that if a wife turned out to be infertile, she should provide the husband with a surrogate. So it's an extraordinary situation. And Sarah thought maybe this is the way God wants to do it. But she's not sure about it, is she? Look at verse 2, and what do we see? "The Lord's kept me from having children. Sleep with my slave, perhaps," she says, "perhaps I can build a family through her." And she thinks it's worth a go. She mentions it to Abraham. He concurs with her. There's no suggestion here that Abraham goes and seeks what the Lord thinks about this decision. He seems to accept her reasoning. And verse 3, we're told that Hagar becomes his wife. Now, when I've looked at some commentaries on this, I got varied opinions. One of them saw this very much as a failure of Abram's faith, and Sarah's for that matter. So this commentator said, well, you know, for Sarah, reason won the day in conflict with faith. And for Abraham, the response of faith would have been that if the Lord had prevented conception thus far, he'd be the one to bring it about in accordance with his word. Okay. Alternatively, another commentator puts it like this. Even though sometimes what we see as a solution turns out to be one more obstacle for God to deal with, this doesn't mean that God disapproves of the paths we seek out or that we should start feeling regrets for wasted time. With God, there are no dead ends, only training grounds. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because in the 13-year gap between verse 16 of chapter 16, when Hagar bears Abraham a son, and chapter 17, verse 16, when Sarah is told that she will have a child, Abraham thinks that Hagar's son Ishmael is actually the promised heir. For all these years, Abraham thought he was on the right track, and his heart is devoted to Ishmael. Are his sentiments misplaced? Were those 13 years wasted? Was Ishmael a mistake? Good questions. Well, whether we think of Abram's actions as a failure of faith or not, then we surely can agree that God, in his sovereignty and providence, does not waste our experiences. As long as we're not ignoring his signals or indulging our self-will, we can be sure that he is shaping us for his service. I mean, we might think of God's plan as being a straight line, okay, a straight track, and any side tracks are pitfalls and distractions that will lead us astray. But it's more complicated than that, isn't it? Life is not so straightforward. It's messy. And our goal is to serve. It may be that it's not quite so important where we're going as to what we're becoming in this process. Now, practically, obviously, this is a common issue for us as Christians. Obviously, we don't usually get specific directions in the same way that Abraham did. But we may have many utterly worthy desires. And we don't know whether, like Abraham and Sarah, we should take some proactive action or whether we wait. So, for instance, let's say we desire to be married if we're single. The right person has not come along. Do we continue to wait? Or do we use a Christian dating agency? What do we do? Maybe we're praying that we will have a child. Should we prayerfully seek to embark on test tube baby techniques or whatever? Or we wait? Or is God calling that couple to a life without children? These are common problems. I know many people who face these dilemmas. Do we proactively go for it, or do we wait? What is God saying to us? And sometimes, of course, waiting for the Lord is the right thing. It seems sometimes that we can mistakenly think we'll help the Lord out, as if he needs help. Of course, different Christians make different choices, and what we need to be clear about is faith. Are we doing something because we feel God needs a helping hand, or are we humbly coming before the Lord, recognizing that none of us has the right, say, to be married or to have children, that all of these are gifts of God, that they're not superior to singleness or being childless? Of course, there are lots of other practical dilemmas. It's just that those are two that are strikingly evident in this particular passage. What do we do when we have these dilemmas? Do we wait in faith? Do we have the patience to wait? Or is God calling us to take some sort of action? Well, the upshot for Abraham is that they did take action. He did sleep with Hagar, and she became pregnant, and then things really went downhill. Hagar, of course, now had a new status. Again, if we take the thinking of the time, having a child was seen as a sign of blessing, divine blessing. Yeah. So it may be appalling, Hagar's attitude to Sarah, but we might at least think it's unsurprising. It's unsurprising she felt superior because she felt that a God had blessed her. Abraham's God had blessed her. So things went wrong. Does that mean that Abraham and Sarah had made the wrong decision? Well, it's easy to condemn when things go wrong. Does that mean that the plans go wrong? It's what we may naturally think, of course. And as we follow the story, things went wrong, but they went even worse, because then Sarah, although the plan was hatched by her, goes and blames Abram. She says, in effect, that in his delight of becoming a father, or the promise of becoming a father, he neglected the steps that he should have taken to make sure that Hagar knew her place, kept her place. So it's easy to blame someone else when things go wrong, isn't it? Well, we could at least say that Abram failed in his family duties. And that is a surprise, isn't it? Because, you know, I remember preaching here not so long ago on chapter 13 when Abraham managed the split with Lot. Abraham seemed absolutely perfect at managing families and managing family dynamics and dilemmas. But he fails here. He fails in an area where he'd previously shown great strength. And in fact, what does he do? Well, he just puts the ball back in Sarah's court. And predictably again, it's disastrous. Sarah ill-treats Hagar. The abused, if you like, becomes the abuser. We've heard that how often on our news bulletins. Hagar then goes and runs away back towards Egypt. She'd probably been on the road for a week or so. She's pregnant and apparently alone. And then verse 7, something really amazing happens. An angel finds her and tells her, verse 9, to go back and submit to Sarah. The angel's message is striking. Verse 10, the Lord reassures her, great promise, I will increase your descendants so much they'll be too numerous to count. And it's an extraordinary thing, isn't it, that the angel says to her. It's like the promise to Abraham, except there's no promise that that offspring, those offspring, will be a blessing to the nations. And the angel also prophesies about the child. The child will be called Ishmael, which means God hears, for the Lord has heard of your misery. And then some astonishing things about Ishmael. He'll be a wild donkey. He'll have a love of freedom and independence. He'll have stubborn pride. And verse 12. Very prophetic, isn't it? A man of conflict who will live in opposition to his kin. He'll live in opposition to Abram's future line through Isaac. Anyway, Hagar obeys and has a son. And it's marvelous, isn't it? Abraham takes full responsibility for the child, including naming the child. He names the child with the name that God intended. And Abraham loved his son and wanted the best for him. Of course, originally Sarah planned to adopt this child, if you like, as her own. But she doesn't do it. The events have caused a rift between her and Hagar. She does not take responsibility for the child, but Abram does. And in fact, the Lord seems to be preparing Hagar for this separation, which occurs again in chapter 21, if you read on with the story. I remember being in a Bible study once on this passage, and it is regarded as one of the most difficult passages in the Old Testament. How could God send Hagar back into a place of domestic abuse? Is that what it is, what it amounted to? I think my own view on this difficult area is that we shouldn't read any general principles into this one episode. And I do think that God provided protection for Sarah, for Hagar, and for Ishmael. Perhaps that wouldn't have happened if Sarah had kind of taken Ishmael into her own bosom, if you like. Claudine Roberts, a Christian writer, former human rights solicitor. I read an interview with her about a recent book she'd written. She talks about her own experiences, in her case, of male violence. She says, it caused me to turn to the biblical stories of violence against women and cry out in prayer, "What do you say, Lord, about what happened to me?" She added, "The biblical stories of violence against women point to the hope we have in Jesus. They systematically demonstrate that our hope and our salvation doesn't lie in family members, in judges, or in kings, only in Jesus, who sees our suffering and is moved by compassion." Personally, she says, "I found these stories helped to negate the lies I had come to believe about myself as a result of the violence that was committed against me." She says, "I was seriously sexually assaulted twice in my teens, then raped in my 20s. On each occasion, the enemy told me that my no didn't matter, that my voice didn't matter, and therefore that I didn't matter. Slowly, I began to believe that lie. It crept in. And then as I read these biblical stories of violence against women and God's response to that shows that God cares about the victims and the survivors of violence. They matter to him. For example," she adds, "God cared so much about Hagar that he seeks her out in the wilderness and promises to bless her." Well, there's a lot more in this chapter that we could discuss, but there's so much of modern relevance in this passage, in this ancient story. It deals with many of the dilemmas that we or our families or friends face. There's a lot to say about mistakes and wrong turns and guilt and anger and resentment and regret and abuse, all in this one chapter. Well, I'm not going to draw any simple conclusions. Life's messy. But what comes over? What comes over? God is in control throughout all of this. God cares for us in all of this. And God's grace is abundant. Abundant to Hagar. Abundant to Abram and Sarah, he brings them through it. With God, there are no dead ends, only training grounds, as one commentator put it. And what clearer way is there to remember this when we come now to the Lord's Supper and we remember that whilst we were yet failures, Christ, who lived in this same messy world, came and died for us. Thanks be to God. Amen.